Well, I'm ready to head to the airport right now and to head to England and Scotland, and I would love for you to come and go with me and to walk where the great reformers walked in the English Reformation and in the Scottish Reformation. And there is something about walking the land and standing where the martyrs shed their blood for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to stand in those churches where the word of God was so powerfully proclaimed, and to see the beauty of the landscape. It is a life-changing journey. And so I would invite you to seriously consider and pray about coming with me, and you can go to our website on onepassionministries.org. I want to invite you to take God's word and turn with me to the book of Romans. I want us to look tonight at the beginning of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. The title of my message tonight is "The Reformation Was a Recovery of the Gospel." And I can think of no better place for us to turn tonight to look into the Word of God than Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he laid out his magnum opus on the gospel. The entire book of Romans is really an exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But found here at the beginning of the book of Romans, in what we call the prologue, the first 17 verses of the book of Romans, is the entire book in nutshell. Here in this prologue is really the entire forest in one small acorn. And the central truths and the central themes that will be expounded throughout the rest of the book of Romans are found here in concentrated, concise form. And so tonight, in our time together, I want to talk about the recovery of the gospel in the Reformation, and I want this text to define for us what this gospel is. 500 years ago, in the 16th century, the gospel of Jesus Christ had become corrupted, it had become twisted, it had become obscured, and it had become lost. And the matter came to a dramatic head in the year 1517, when Pope Leo X authorized that indulgences would be sold through Europe, and specifically through Saxony, Germany, in order to raise the money and raise the funds to establish the church in Rome. An indulgence is the payment of money for the forgiveness of sin. It is based upon the religious superstition, nowhere taught in the Bible, that after one would die, there would be a halfway house, purgatory, in which you would spend a very long time having your sins purged out of you if you did not have enough merit to go immediately to heaven. Behind this was the belief that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was insufficient to remove the entirety of the guilt and the pollution and the penalty of our sin. And so it was authorized that John Tetzel would be the chief huckster, who would go from town to town in Germany and often offer to sell on the open market the forgiveness of sin. Tetzel would come marching into a town with pomp and circumstance. There would be a pole in front of him carried by one of his entourage, and at the top of this pole would be the papal crest, and there would be trumpets that would be blaring, and there would be a member of this entourage carrying a velvet pillow, and on this pillow were indulgences. They were contracts, if you will, to purchase your loved ones out of purgatory. And Tetzel was a superb salesman, and he knew how to sell this godless product. And he would say, as he would stand to preach, "Do you not hear the voice of your wailing dead parents? and others crying out from purgatory. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. Because we are in severe punishment and pain. From this you could redeem us with a small alm, and yet you do not want to release us from purgatory. Open your ears, as the father says to the son and the mother to the daughter. We created you. We fed you. We cared for you and left you our temporal goods. Why are you so cruel to us? Why are you so harsh to us that you do not want to save us out of this place when it would only take so little money for you to buy our forgiveness of sin? You let us lie in the flames so that only slowly do we come to the promised glory. And then Tetzel would deliver the knockout punch. Tetzel would say, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so the forgiveness of sin was being sold for a price. And the news of this was spreading through Saxony, Germany, until it came to Wittenberg. And there that professor of Bible, Martin Luther, caught ear of this dastardly message. And his senses were aroused. And though he himself was yet unconverted, he could smell a rat. And he knew that this gospel, whatever it is, was being blasphemed. And this led Martin Luther, in response, to go to the castle church and there to go to the front door and to nail his 95 theses to the front door of the church at Wittenberg, there demanding a public disputation, there calling for a public debate regarding this foul practice of selling what only God can give. And this proved to be the tipping point. This proved to be the pivotal moment in church history. And it set Luther on a course by which he eventually came to understand the one true saving gospel of Christ. And Luther preached it, and Luther wrote on it, and the message was taken far and wide, and Europe was turned upside down, and the monarchy of England was shaken, and Scotland became a new land as a result of the recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the Reformation was about, it was about the recovery of the message. How holy God and sinful man can be brought into a saving relationship with one another. And it is found in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel, euangelion. Eu means good. A eulogy is something good that is said at a funeral at about another person. Angelion, you can hear angel, messenger. A euangelion is a good news. It is a good report. It's not just good news, though. It is the greatest news that you and I will ever hear in our entire life. And we must be crystal clear regarding what is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the eternal destiny of every man and every woman on every continent in every generation hangs on a right relationship in understanding and responding to this gospel message. And so as tonight, I want us to dig into these opening verses in Romans chapter 1. I want to begin by reading the text, Romans 1, verse 1. I hope you have your Bible out because you're going to need it tonight. And I want you to see this before your eyes. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Stop right there. At the very outset of this book, Paul throws his cards down on the table. We know exactly where he is going. We know exactly what will be the central theme of the book of Romans. It is all about the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we also receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. I want us to walk through this passage tonight, and I want us to be crystal clear in our understanding what is the gospel. And were you to go back to your hotel tonight or wherever it is you were staying, and if someone was to ask you, what is the gospel, you must be able to speak with clarity what is the gospel. So I want to begin in verse 1, and I want to give you several headings. And I want you to note first the source of the gospel. The source of the gospel. At the end of verse 1, Paul tells us it is the gospel of God. This does not mean that the gospel is about God, though the gospel is about God. Every attribute of God, from his holiness to his wrath, and every attribute in between, are beautifully displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. His love, his mercy, his righteousness, his sovereignty, his immutability, his omnipotence, it's all on full display in the gospel. But here, this does not mean that the gospel is about God. This is saying that the gospel is from God, that God is the author of this gospel, and that God is the source of this gospel, and that God is the origin of this gospel. And Paul wants us to know that he is only the messenger of this gospel. He is not the originator of this message. He is merely a servant of the gospel, just like you and I are witnesses of the gospel, but it is a message that has come down from above. This gospel message has come down from the throne of God. It is a gospel that is revealed to us. It is not from human speculation. It is not one more man-contrived religion. It is not man's own efforts to solve his problems. It is not conceived by any church or any group of churches. It is not drafted by any denomination. It is not scripted by any seminary. It is not the creation of any culture. It is not the result of the collective genius of man. Instead, this gospel has come down from the infinite genius of Almighty God. Only God could have designed this gospel. If we met together for the next 10,000 years and we divided up into little small groups and we pooled our insight, we could have never come up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only God could have designed this gospel. Who but God could have designed that the second person of the Trinity, God's only Son, would be sent to come into this world, would be born of a virgin? Who but God could have designed this? That he would be born under the law, as we discussed last week, and that he would live in perfect obedience to the very law that you and I have broken again and again? Who but God could have designed this? and that by the moral perfection of his life, he would be qualified to go to the cross and there be lifted up to die, and that all the sins of all the people who would ever live would be and who would ever believe upon him would be transferred to him, and he would become the sin bearer for his people. Who but God could have designed this? And that by his death upon the cross, he would satisfy the righteous anger of God towards those who put their faith in Christ. And that by his death upon the cross, he would take holy God in one hand and sinful man in the other and reconcile the two through the blood of his cross. Who but God could have designed this? And that in his death, he would shed his blood and wash away our sins and give to us his own perfect righteousness. That he would be taken down from the cross. He would be buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, with all the authority that was invested in him, he raised himself from the dead. He said, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it back up again. Who but God could have designed this? And that he would ascend to the right hand of God the Father, where he is now seated with all power and all authority in heaven and earth. And that every man's destiny and every woman's eternity is dependent upon their relationship to this one. This is the gospel of God. Who but God could have designed this? And that is why there is a zero tolerance policy for any tampering with this gospel. It's not yours to tamper with. It's not mine to tamper with. It is not any denomination's to tamper with. This is God's gospel. That is why in Galatians 1 and verse 11, Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen, this gospel has not come up from us. It has come down from God to us. If you're to know God, you must come to God through this gospel. If you are to spend eternity with God, you must come to God through this gospel. If you are to have your sins forgiven, if you are to receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, then you must come to God through this gospel. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The source of the gospel. Second, I want you to note the exclusivity of the gospel. Please note the word in front of gospel. Large doors swing on small hinges, and major doctrines can hinge on but a word. Please note that Paul was set apart for the gospel of God, not a gospel. As if there are many gospels, Paul was set apart for the gospel, meaning the one and only gospel. Here is the exclusivity of salvation in this gospel. And every time in the Bible that this gospel is presented, it is never presented as a gospel, as if there are many roads going up the proverbial hill that lead to God, and you just need to be sincere, and you just need to be religious. No, this is always presented as the gospel, the one and only gospel. Solomon said, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death." You need to understand there are many roads to hell. There is only one road to heaven and only one road to God, and that it is through the gospel. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Paul has written, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There are as many ways to God as there are gods. There is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, and only one way to this God, and it is through this gospel that has come down from God. I mentioned last night, I want to say it again, that there was not one way to be saved in the Old Testament and a different way to be saved in the New Testament. There was not one way for a Jew to be saved, an entirely different way for a Gentile to be saved. There's only one gospel. And no matter whether it is in Genesis or it is in Revelation or any book or any verse in between, there is only the gospel of God. That is why we send missionaries. And that is why we must take this gospel to the ends of the earth, because there is no other way of salvation. This is the gospel. Anytime, anywhere, anyone has ever been saved, whether it is Old Testament or New Testament, they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, they were saved by looking ahead to Christ, by grace through faith. We are saved by looking back to the first coming of Christ, by grace through faith. But not only the exclusivity of the gospel, I want you to note, third, the antiquity of the gospel in verse 2. Because this gospel is not a new message that has only recently appeared on the scene in these New Testament times. This is not a trendy message to appear in these last days. And verse 2 is crystal clear that this gospel is as old as human history. That this gospel in reality was created and crafted by God in ages past, in eternity past. But here in verse 2, we see that this gospel was proclaimed long ago at the very dawn of human history, at the very outset and beginning of time. In verse 2, we read, which he refers to God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Long before Jesus Christ ever came to this world, long before the apostles appeared on this scene, this gospel was preached from Moses to Malachi throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. This gospel was announced to Adam and Eve. It was believed by Abraham. It was recorded by Moses. It was pictured in the Levitical sacrifices and in the priesthood. It was proclaimed by the prophets. This gospel is rooted and grounded in the fertile soil of Old Testament Scripture. And so it is not a theological novelty. It is not a plan B that God has designed. It is not an appendix at the end of the Old Testament. But this gospel was first preached by none other than the greatest preacher that there is, God Himself. And the sanctuary was the Garden of Eden, and the congregation was the serpent. And God, in Genesis 3, in verse 15, God Himself preached this gospel that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And it is the euangelion, the first mention of the gospel in the entire Bible. This is where the first gospel was proclaimed. Listen. If any message that you hear is new, it is not true. We go back to old paths, and there has been one immutable way of salvation, and it is in this gospel. And it is interesting that later in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, as Paul makes his case for justification by faith, he will establish his teaching by pointing back to the Old Testament to illustrate and support justification by faith alone. And he points to Abraham and he points to David as the examples of how people in the New Testament are to be right with God. The antiquity of the gospel. And as so many churches are trying to be new and trendy and hip and cool, if you want to have a contemporary church service, preach the gospel, because it is as old as human history. Now, number 4, I want you to note the subject of the gospel. This is very important. And as I read verses 3 and following, I was preaching at a shepherd's conference a couple years ago at Grace Community with John MacArthur. And I was doing a radio interview with Todd Friel, who is with us here. And I was doing it out in an open space, and there was an enormously large gathering of people in the patio area surrounding us. And at the end of the interview, he looked up at me and he said, "All right, Dr. Lawson, I want you to immediately preach the gospel to all these people." And I spontaneously launched on a 10-minute gospel proclamation. And without taking you through all of it, I then left and went to the speaker's luncheon, and John MacArthur was there, and Al Mohler was there, and a host of others were there. And Dr. MacArthur said, "Where have you been?" And I told him, and he said, "What did you say the gospel is? It is a question that R.C. Sproul has asked me. What is the gospel?" And I said, "The gospel is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and our right response to him by repentance and faith. The gospel focuses upon the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you leave Christ out of the gospel, you have no gospel at all." Spurgeon said, "If you leave Christ out of the gospel, you've left the sun out of the day. You've left the moon out of the night. You've left waters out of the river. You've left the harvest out of the year. You've left the soul out of the body. You've left everything out, because Christ is the sum and the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you give the gospel is not your testimony. It's not about you. You can tell people how you came to a saving relationship with God, but you talk about Jesus Christ. He is the gospel." And so notice what Paul says in verses 3 and following. He does not start talking about the Damascus Road and what happened to him. Beginning in verse 3, Paul now says, concerning his Son. The gospel concerns his Son. The antecedent is at the end of verse 1, the gospel of God. The gospel is all about the person of Christ, the provision of Christ, the work of Christ. And would you notice he is presented as the Son of God? He's not one of us in the sense that he is on our level in his entirety. He is in reality the Son of God, the eternal Son of the living God, without beginning and without end. The one who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But go on to note, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David. Wait a minute. He is the eternal Son of the living God, but he was born of a woman, of a descendant of David. He is the Son of God, and he is the Son of David. And here you have, right here, the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. that he is truly God and truly man. He is fully God and fully man. He is the God-man. And there is no one else like him. He is monogenes. He is in a class by himself. And it had to be this way if Jesus was to stand in the middle between holy God and sinful man and to be our mediator, because a mediator is one who brings together two parties who are in opposition against one another. And a mediator must be equal to both sides in order to be an impartial and just mediator. So in order to represent God to man, Jesus must be fully God. And in order to represent man to God, he must be fully man. And no angel could have stood between God and man. No prophet could have stood between God and man. No apostle could have stood in the gap between God and man. And to bring the two together, only one who is eternally God and perfectly man could bring the two together, and that is what Jesus has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continue to read in verse 4. Who, referring to Jesus Christ, it's a personal pronoun, who, he's not referring to a what, but to a who. The gospel is about a who. It's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ, who was declared, not whispered to be, not mumbled to be, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Listen, the ultimate apologetic is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Jesus Christ, by being raised from the dead, it is the authentication and the validation that the saving death of Jesus Christ upon the cross and the sinless life that he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God has been accepted by the Father in heaven as a full and perfect atonement for our sins. If it had been a blemished atonement, then Jesus would have remained in the grave. And what the resurrection was the amen of God himself from heaven, declaring that he is exactly who he claimed to be. And that his atonement was fully sufficient. He says, according to the Spirit of holiness. And that is a Hebraism for the Holy Spirit. And the truth is, all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God the Father raised his Son. God the Holy Spirit raised the Son. Jesus Christ raised himself. All three persons of the Godhead were inseparably at work in the resurrection, and they raised him from the dead. Now notice the end of verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul uses all three names so that there will be no mistaken identity, so that there will be no misunderstanding regarding who it is who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, regarding who it is who is the mediator between God and man, and regarding who it is who has been raised from the dead. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the Bible, names mean something. And all three names are very important. Jesus is his saving name. Yeshua. Yeshua. Matthew 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah saves. He was the Savior of the world. He has come to deliver us from our sins. R.C. Sproul has talked about when he was a college student after he had first become a Christian. And he was walking across campus and a rather deranged fellow student came up to him and said, "Brother, are you saved?" And it so startled him and scared him, he just immediately said yes and hurried on to his dorm room, locked the door, sat down, and began to think, "I know I'm saved, but saved from what?" Well, we're not saved from loneliness. Jesus did not die upon the cross to deliver you from loneliness. And we're not saved from insecurity, and we're not saved from a bad job. The fact of the matter is, we are saved from the wrath of God Almighty. Look at verse 18, a few verses later in chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The wrath of God is the fierce, righteous anger of God against sinners. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so there is a love-hate dynamic here. But let there be no mistake, the wrath of God now, this moment, abides upon every unbeliever outside of Christ. And were they to die that very moment, they would plunge down into the lake of fire and brimstone. Every one of us needs to be saved. The word "save" means to be delivered from danger, to be rescued from ruin. And every person outside of Christ is under the vengeance and the fury of God. There's a lot more to the story than smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You're under the fierce anger of God outside of Christ. But Jesus, who is Savior, has come to rescue us and deliver us through his sinless life and his substitutionary death. The second name here is Christ. That is his strong name. It means the anointed one. It is Messiah in the Old Testament, Meshua. It is Christ or Christos in the New Testament. It means that he has come in the anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out his saving mission and his saving enterprise here upon the earth. That he was endued with the power of heaven upon him by the Holy Spirit when he was baptized in the River Jordan, and the Spirit of God descended upon him, and he went into Nazareth, and he took the scroll of Isaiah, and he turned it to what is Isaiah 61, verse 1 for us, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." He is the Christ. He is the anointed and the empowered one. He cannot fail in his saving mission. And then third, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that is his sovereign name. Kyrios, Lord, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who presides over the entire universe, the one who is the sovereign of history, and the one who has the first and the last say on every matter that there is, the one who but speaks and it comes to pass. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the Savior, empowered by the Spirit, who is invested at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and earth. This gospel is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we bear witness to others, we talk about Christ. As we preach the gospel, we proclaim Christ. That's why Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Paul said to the Colossians, we proclaim Him. This is the subject of the gospel. And would you please note in verse 5, at the beginning of verse 5, through whom, not through what, but through whom. We're still talking about the person of Jesus Christ, through whom we, all who believe in Jesus Christ, have received grace. Here is sola gratia. Grace here represents the saving grace of God through Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Grace here represents the entire free provision of Christ to us without cost, without payment, offered to those who are unworthy and undeserving, who have no merit of their own, who have no spiritual capital by which they may purchase this righteousness and this forgiveness. It is given to us without charge. It is by grace. Now please note the preposition in verse 5, through whom we have received grace. All grace is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not one drop of grace outside of Jesus Christ. And any and all grace you will ever experience in your life, any saving grace, it will all come through Jesus Christ. He is the only channel. He is the only means. He is the only way by which this grace comes from God the Father to any one of us. This is the subject of the gospel. The gospel is Christ, and Christ is the gospel. Please note the reception of the gospel. Continue to look at verse 5. There, I want you to note the reception of the gospel. It says to bring about the obedience of faith. We receive this grace by faith. And note the outcome of the gospel, the obedience of faith. All true faith is an obedient faith. A disobedient faith is no faith. And everyone who has truly been granted the gift of saving faith has been given the gift of obedient faith. And the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, that is a step of obedience, because the gospel is more than an offer. It is more than an invitation. It is a command that you repent and that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to refuse to repent and to believe is to be in disobedience to the gospel. But to repent of your sins and to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ is to take the first step of the obedience of faith. But it's not over, it's just the beginning. And it launches us now on a new path and on a new journey of following Jesus Christ. And we now are in humble submission to the Lord, to our Master, Jesus Christ. And though we do not perfectly obey, we nevertheless have a new lifestyle and habitual life direction of pursuing obedience. And when we disobey, we are convicted about it, and we are sorrowful about it, and we confess it and turn back to God. The gospel produces changed lives. The gospel produces obedience of faith. And anyone who has ever genuinely committed their life to Jesus Christ is now walking in the obedience of faith. And if one's lifestyle is not characterized by obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it is serious cause to call into question the validity and the authenticity of your supposed conversion to Jesus Christ. This is huge in the middle of verse 5. It is the gospel that produces the obedience of faith. Please note next the scope of the gospel in verse 5 still. And we're just slicing this very thinly as we move through these first six verses. But the scope of the gospel is worldwide. He goes on to say, among all the Gentiles. And this is not saying that every person in the world will be saved by this gospel, but what this is saying is that around the world, this gospel is to be preached, and those who believe in this gospel will be brought into saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And this also speaks to the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ, that no matter where a man is, where a woman is, on the earth, whatever continent, whatever country, whatever nation, whatever language you speak, the gospel is for you. And there's no other way to know God. That is why the one who is a Buddhist living on another part of the world does not know God. That a Muslim, no matter where they are, does not know God. That one who is caught up in any other religion, be it a world religion or a tiny little cult, the only way for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews to come into right relationship with God is through the gospel of God. And then I want you to note the purpose of the gospel. At the end of verse 5, four words. This is Soli Deo Gloria. For His name's sake. The ultimate purpose for the gospel is to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. That His bride would be a full bride, and that there would be those around the throne of God in heaven singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be more voices in the hallelujah chorus forever singing the praises and the anthems of the Lamb who is worthy to be praised. It is almost secondary that we are delivered out from underneath the wrath of God and rescued from hell. What is ultimate and what is primary is that Jesus Christ receives the honor and the glory throughout all the ages to come. This is the ultimate purpose. It's not about us. It's all about Him. It's not so that your church will be bigger. It's not so that your denomination will be larger. It's not so that your Sunday class will have more people or you'll have to go into a building program. That's all fine and good. That's secondary. That's way secondary. What is primary is that Jesus Christ is worshiped and that all the glory goes to Him. Finally, I want you to note the success of the gospel. And Paul, now in verse 6, gives us a strong word of encouragement that it is impossible for this gospel to fail, that this gospel will triumph, that Christ will not die in vain. He will see His seed and He will prosper. There will be a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the sovereign grace of God that guarantees the success of the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 6, among whom you also, meaning this isn't just true for the believers in Rome, this is true for all believers wherever they are, whether they be in Ephesus or Philippi or Colossae, wherever they are. Among whom you also, note this, are the called of Jesus Christ. As it relates to salvation, there are two calls. And a good theologian makes distinctions. There is the outward external call, and there is the internal effectual call. And we must make this distinction. The outward external call is the call of the preacher, is the call of the Sunday school teacher. It's the call of the parent to their children to share the gospel with them and to tell them about Christ and to call them to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the outward external call. And Matthew 22, verse 14 says, many are called. Not all are called because not all hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no one will ever be saved who does not receive this outward effectual call. This outward effectual call can only go to the ear, and it can go no deeper. It must stop at the ear. That is why there must be this second call. It is a call far more powerful than the call of the preacher's voice. It is a call far more powerful than a mother or a father urging their children to believe upon Jesus Christ. This call of God, or this call of Jesus Christ, is the call that comes from Jesus Christ. Just as the gospel of God is the gospel that comes from God, this call of Jesus Christ, verse 6, is the call that comes from Jesus Christ. And it goes beyond the ear. And this call is so powerful that it reaches down into the very deepest recesses of the heart and of the soul. And it is so powerful that he makes us willing in the day of his power. And it is this call that actually lays hold of us and draws us to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul will go on later to talk about this call in Romans 8 and verse 29 and 30. And he says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. God's golden chain of salvation, it begins in eternity past, it consummates in eternity future. There is no one who drops out along the way. There is no one who is added along the way. Those whom God chose in eternity past are those who will be around his throne in eternity future. And those whom he foreknew, meaning whom he forechose and foreloved, he predestined, and where the eternal predestinating purposes of God touch down in time and activate, faith in the sinner is with this effectual call. It is called effectual because it is always effective. It always secures its result. There is a cause and an effect, and God's call will always produce the effect of drawing these whom he calls. My sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from my hand, for my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them from his hand. I and the Father are one. All whom Jesus calls, follow him. Jesus and the Father and the Spirit guarantee the success of the gospel. This is why Jesus can say, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It will be a successful enterprise because Jesus himself will build his church. You will not build his church. I will not build his church. Jesus said that he and he alone will build his church. And Jesus said he would not build my church and he'll not build your church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the way that Jesus built his church is that he laid down his life for his sheep. and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he calls to himself all whom the Father gave to him in eternity past, and all for whom he laid down his life. And when he calls, they shall come. This is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church will stand strong throughout the ages, and the church will stand strong throughout time and throughout all eternity because of this sacred, strong, saving, powerful call. And he adds in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. That does not mean that he names them saints, that he calls them saints. You know what the word church means? Ecclesia. The called out ones. And that is what we are in the true church of God. We are those who have been called out of the world and out of darkness and out of a life of sin and out of a pursuit of self-righteousness. We have been effectually called of Jesus Christ himself into a saving relationship with him. And it brings greatest glory to God to call those who are predominantly the leftovers of this world. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the base things of this world to confound the wise and the wicked. And God delights in reaching all the way to the bottom of the barrel and saving the chief of sinners and calling them into his church and enlisting them into his service and changing and radically transforming their life so that he receives all the glory and all the honor. And yes, there are a few who are noble and a few who are mighty, but they are the exception and not the rule. And for the most part, he delights in calling ordinary fishermen and tax collectors and the nobodies of this world and drawing them to himself to go back into the world to preach this gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what was recovered in the Reformation. Nothing less than what we have just heard. What was recovered were the solas. In verse 2 is sola scriptura. In verse 5 is sola gratia. In verse 5 is sola fide. In verses 3 and 4 is solus Christos. And in verse 5 is soli Deo gloria. Here you have the entire Reformation in but a few clustered verses. And as we bring this to conclusion, I want to ask you, have you believed the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The message of the gospel is first an indictment. It is an indictment of you and your sin, that you cannot save yourself, that your efforts of self-righteousness are filthy rags in his sight, that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of your sin is death. The good news begins with the bad news. It begins with an indictment of you and me in our own sin. But it does not leave us there. The gospel is the good news that God has sent his only begotten Son into this world on a mission of salvation. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, was raised from the dead, is ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no way we could gather this many people here tonight and for every one of us to be born again, for every one of us to be genuinely converted. And tonight, if God is convicting your heart, that you're lost, that you're separated from God, and that you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, I call you tonight to give your life to Christ, to repent of your sin, and to believe upon the Lord Jesus. Hear him as he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of water. Hear him say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. He's calling you tonight to come to him, to leave behind your sin, to leave behind your life of death, and enter into life and come to the light and to believe upon him. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons and do many wondrous works? And I will say unto you in that day, depart from me, you who work iniquity. He who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is like a very wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it did not fall, because it was built upon the rock. He who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is like a very foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, great was its fall, because it was built upon the sand. If you've never come to the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith taken your stand upon Christ, I call you tonight to take that step of faith and to give your life to Jesus Christ, because the day is coming when that gathering storm will be unleashed upon you, humanity, and the wrath of God will be poured out upon sinners and swept into the bowels of hell. And there is only one way of salvation, and it is through Christ, who is offered in this gospel that has come down from God above. Let us pray.